Good morning, family. I want to begin by thanking Jeff Kallenbach for preaching for me last Sunday so that I could go spoil our other grandbabies in San Diego. And Diane and I really appreciate that opportunity. Now, what I wanted to do this morning to begin with was to share kind of a vintage 1969 video of Kermit the Frog trying to demonstrate to a puppet who was not yet named Grover, but would be, the concept of the preposition in. However, my technical advisor recommended I not do that. So instead, you have to suffer through a theatrically challenged effort by me to channel Kermit the Frog to demonstrate not one, but three prepositions: outside, into, and in. Now, I have here what is an ordinary box. The fact that it once housed toilet paper should mean nothing to you. At present, I am outside of the box. And I need to make sure you grasp that before I continue. So we got that right? I'm outside of the box. Now, I'm stepping into the box. While I'm doing this, I need absolute silence from the studio audience because I'm not coordinated, and any distraction could cause me to tumble and pull the pulpit with me, and we wouldn't want that now, would we? So, I'm stepping into the box. Phew, that was dangerous. Now, I am in the box. So there we have it. Outside, into, and in. Now, I realize you're sitting there. I can tell by the looks on your faces that you are stunned by my theatrical abilities, my grammatical acumen, and the physical agility that I just displayed. But there is a point to this visual aid. We don't realize it, but we use prepositions a lot. The second most common word in the English language is a preposition, and the most common word in the Greek New Testament is a preposition. Now, prepositions are important little words. Prepositions signify the relationship of one word or concept to another word or concept in the sentence or paragraph. One recognized expert in the Greek New Testament observed prepositions contribute significantly to the theological meaning of the text. Consider the scripture reading we heard a moment ago from Colossians 1, 13 and 14. But this time, note carefully the position of the most common Greek preposition. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this text says that such important spiritual conceptions as redemption and the forgiveness of sins are to be found in the Son. Listen to these other passages that employ the preposition in, relating key spiritual conditions that are found in Christ Jesus. Romans 6 and 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 1. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 39, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, therefore if, that's not a hypothetical, that's a conditional. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And finally, 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, we haven't looked at all the blessings that the New Testament says are to be found in Christ Jesus, but these ones are significant, are they not? Eternal life, freedom from condemnation, the love of God, sanctification, being a new creation, redemption, the forgiveness of sins, all of these are to be found in Christ Jesus. Which leaves me wanting to know very badly, how do I get into Christ Jesus, where these spiritual blessings are found? Now, certainly a person needs to hear the good news about Jesus according to Romans 10, 13 through 17. But there are no passages in the New Testament that say hearing puts me into Christ Jesus. It is absolutely necessary to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Acts 16 and 31. Yet interestingly, there are no scriptures in the New Testament that say that belief places me into Christ Jesus. One needs to repent of their sins in order to be saved, according to Jesus in Luke 13, 3 through 5. But curiously, there are no verses in the New Testament that say we repent into Christ Jesus. We're told that we must confess Jesus as Lord to be saved, Romans 10, 9 and 10. But again, there is no place in the New Testament that says confession moves me from outside of Jesus into Jesus. You see, to be in Christ Jesus, where all of these spiritual blessings are to be found, we have to go from being outside of Christ and find a way to get into Christ, where these blessings are found. So how does the Bible say we get into Christ Jesus? Listen closely to Galatians 3, 26 and 27. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now what I want us to do first is observe the conjunction for, translating the Greek conjunction gar. According to the grammar textbooks, it functions here as a causal conjunction. To quote from one of these textbooks, it serves to introduce a cause of or reason for an action before mentioned. Another textbook says it's used to introduce an explanation of a previously mentioned sentence element. In other words, this little conjunction for signals that what is being said to the right of it explains what was said to the left of it. How is it that we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus? Paul's explanation is that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed ourselves with Christ. And that's how we become sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Pay attention to the preposition into, which serves to indicate entry or inclusion in a state or condition. Salvation and forgiveness of sins are among the blessings found in Christ. But just as I'm not in the box until I take the necessary action to get into the box, I'm not in Christ until I take the necessary action to get into Christ. What is the action that puts me into Christ? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, I'm in Christ when I have been baptized into Christ. He said the same thing in Romans 6, using the same prepositional phrase when he wrote in verse 3, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Now, I did a computer search across roughly 24 English translations, back-checking them with the Greek text, for any passage which uses the prepositional phrase into Christ, or into Jesus, or into the Son, or into Him, or into the Lord, or into the Savior. And tried to find how many passages link this prepositional phrase with belief, or repentance, or confession. I could not find a single one. Think about that. Not a single passage that says, I believe into Christ. I repent into Christ. I confess into Christ. Not one. Baptism was the only action in the New Testament that specifically said it put me into Christ Jesus. And I just changed my spot here. Hold on. Told you I couldn't multitask here. Paul used another analogy for the function of baptism in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. He used the analogy of getting dressed. Don't be nervous. He used the analogy of putting on or clothing yourself with a garment. Paul said that what we're doing in baptism is putting on or clothing ourselves with Christ. Now think about that. If you haven't been baptized, according to this passage, you haven't put on Christ. It's that straightforward. And if you haven't clothed yourself with Christ, where salvation and eternal life and redemption are found, you don't have them. If you haven't clothed yourself with Christ, you're not in Christ. I'm not in my jacket until I put it on. This isn't rocket science. I may make it look difficult, but it isn't. I'm in my coat. Ta-da! Nothing up my sleeves but my sleeves. In the same way, we're not in Christ until we have put on Christ in baptism according to this passage. To me, these facts we've explored together point to baptism being very much a part of the salvation process, very much a part of what we need to do to get saved. It's part of moving from a position outside of Christ to getting into Christ, where all these blessings are found. But as I noted in a previous sermon, there are believers who reject the role of baptism in salvation. In my last sermon, we looked at how some use the argument of the thief on the cross against baptism having anything to do with salvation. But we found that the case of the crucified thief was irrelevant to the question. Jesus offered the thief paradise while the old covenant was still in force. Baptism isn't part of the old covenant. The new covenant did not come into force, of which baptism is a part, until after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. I want to close today by looking at another objection commonly raised against baptism as having anything to do with salvation. I've heard people who don't believe baptism has any part to play in getting saved accuse people who do of being baptismal regenerationists or water regenerationists. Have you heard that one? Now, don't panic. being a regenerationist is not a disease. Truthfully, anyone who claims to be a Christian is a regenerationist of one kind or another. Titus 3:5 says, God saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is a word that means to be renewed or reborn. All who identify themselves as Christians believe there is a point of regeneration, a point of rebirth, of being born again, before which that person is a sinner alienated from God, after which that person is a new creation in Christ Jesus. Every person who calls themselves a Christian believes that. Now, those who say that I have been born again after inviting Jesus into my heart by saying a particular prayer are sinners' prayer regenerationists. Those who believe baptism is a part of the washing of regeneration are baptismal regenerationists. The difference is, baptism is in the Bible. The sinner's prayer is not, having been invented by American preachers less than 70 years ago. I gave a sermon on that, a history of that, a couple years ago, but it was a snow day. We met at 1 o'clock and two-thirds of us weren't here. But you can go back and look for it. The precursor to the 20th century invention of the sinner's prayer was the 19th century invention of the anxious seat created by American revivalist preachers. They would invite their listeners to come down front after the sermon to give their hearts to God and get saved. Now, Charles Finney was an early promoter of this approach, maybe even invented it. Finney's concern and why he developed the anxious seat was that if you didn't call on your listeners to respond publicly, they would leave thinking they were Christians when they weren't. Now, pay careful attention to Finney's explanation in one of his lectures. The church has always felt it necessary to have something of the kind, some kind of public thing to mark the transition there, something of the kind to answer this very purpose. In the days of the apostles, baptism answered this purpose. The gospel was preached to the people, and then all those who were willing to be on the side of Christ were called on to be baptized. It held the precise place that the anxious seat does now. Think carefully on what he just said. Notice that by Finney's own admission, he's one of the revivalist preachers who founded Oberlin College in Ohio, Finney's own admission, he had substituted the anxious seat for the apostolic practice of baptism. He said so plainly. I submit to you that to replace apostolic teaching with something of our own creation is not following the Bible. I'd rather be a baptismal regenerationist than an anxious seat regenerationist or a sinner's prayer regenerationist. Simply because I believe that the New Testament teaches that part of the process of getting saved includes putting on Christ in water baptism does not mean that I believe that the water is somehow imbued with some mystical or magical power to remove sins. That's what they mean when they say you're a water regenerationist. You believe that the power is in the water. Now, unfortunately, I've met people even in the church who behave as if that's true. I've had people try to get me to baptize their young children because they think as long as they get them into the baptistry, they'll be good. No. That's just not the case. So to be fair to our critics,
Yes, there are water regenerationists among us. Who's thinking about baptism is just a little off. But because I believe that being immersed in water is part of getting saved, doesn't mean that I think the water has some kind of mystical or magical power to remove sins. Let me illustrate with a couple examples from Scripture. In Numbers 21, God sent venomous serpents into the Israelite camp to punish them for their rebellion. After many died, the people repented and they pleaded with Moses to ask God to get rid of the snakes. Interestingly, God didn't get rid of the snakes. Instead, he told Moses to fashion a bronze serpent and stick it up on a pole. Then, if anyone was bitten by one of these vipers, they could look to that bronze serpent and be healed. Did that make them bronze serpent regenerationists? No. The act of looking at a statue of a serpent cannot remove venom from anyone's body. They were healed or saved by God. But only when they did what God told them to do, even if what he told them to do made no sense. How can looking at that statue get rid of the venom in my body? It can't. God just said, do it. So you say, I have to trust him. Yeah, even if it doesn't make any sense. Exactly. I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to let the venom course through my body because that won't save me. Who would do that? In 2 Kings, verse 5, we read of a Syrian general named Naaman who had contracted incurable leprosy. He was directed by the prophet Elisha to immerse himself in the Jordan River 7 times. Why does this keep doing that to me? At first, Naaman refused. It was too simple an act, for one, and the rivers of his home country were a whole lot cleaner than the muddy, mucky Jordan River. But eventually he relented. And he did what he was told to do by the prophet. Yet he was not healed on the first plunge, or the third, or the sixth. It was only after the 7th plunge that he came up completely healed of leprosy. Was Naaman a water regenerationist because he immersed himself in the Jordan River to be healed of leprosy? No. He knew, and we know, that the act of immersion in water does not cure leprosy. He knew, and we know, that there is nothing special about the waters of the Jordan River. He knew, and we know, that there is no healing property in the number 7. He knew, and we know, that God healed Naaman of his leprosy, but only after Naaman humbled himself and did what God told him to do, even if it made no earthly sense. In John 9, Jesus encountered a man blind from birth. Jesus made some mud and rubbed it in the guy's eyes. Then he told the guy to go wash that mud off in the pool of Siloam. Once the man did that, his sight was restored. Does this mean that Jesus and this blind man were water regenerationists? No. We know that it wasn't the mud that cured the man of blindness. We know that it wasn't the waters of Siloam that healed the man of his blindness. Jesus did it. But only after the man humbled himself and did what the Lord told him to do. In the same way, we know that it is not the physical act of immersion that regenerates us. We know that it is not the water that washes away our sins. Rather, it is God applying the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ to a humble and repentant heart that displayed faith in God by doing what He said to do to get saved, even if it makes no earthly sense. It's kind of like the operating room. The operating room is where the surgeon works to remove that cancerous tissue from the body and so save the patient. It's not the operating room that saves. It's the surgeon removing the diseased tissue. Baptism is God's designated operating room. It doesn't save us in and of itself. It's not the act of immersion. It's not the act of immersion combined with water that saves. It is God that saves. But He says He's going to operate on us in there, in the baptistry. Just as God set up the bronze serpent and told the people to look at it when they got bit. Just as God told Naaman to immerse himself in the Jordan River 7 times, just as Jesus told the blind man to go wash in the pool of Siloam, God has told us to become His children through faith in Christ Jesus by being baptized into Christ Jesus, thus closing ourselves with Christ, in whom we have redemption. The forgiveness of sins. The question is whether we'll humble ourselves and trust God by doing what He says to do, even when it makes no sense to us. You see, God doesn't have to explain Himself any more than a parent has to explain themselves to a 3-year-old. One of my grandkids right now is really big on why. You give him an answer, and his reply is, why not? He doesn't even really know what he's asking. And when he gets older, the answer will be a more simple, because I said so. You know? Don't owe him an explanation for everything. At some point in his life, when he can grasp it, understand, comprehend, see the big picture, then yes. But at 3, no. And frankly, compared to God, intellectually, maturity-wise, spiritually-wise, we're infants. He's the adult. So will we humble ourselves and do what God says to do to get saved, even if it makes no sense to us? Or will we argue about what the Bible says regarding baptism? I also could find nowhere in the text where it said, arguing puts me into Christ Jesus. I appreciate your patience, family. I thank you for listening. We come to a time in our assembly that we set aside for sharing. I really don't know where you're at in your faith journey. I do not know where you're at in relation to the box. Are you in Christ? Have you clothed yourselves with Christ? Have you put Him on the way Scripture says to do so? Or have you not yet done that? I don't necessarily expect you to jump up and do it right now. I really don't like people to just run off and believe everything I say. Unless, of course, they're my kids. I'd rather people study and look at the evidence for themselves, put in their own sweat equity so that they own the decision rather than simply acting on impulse because somebody devilishly handsome and clever
I was hoping for an amen. You know, well, if it's what happens when you go fishing, you come up with nothing. But just don't take what I said at face value. Study it out. And then if you reach the conclusion, yes, I need to do this, anytime, any place. Doesn't have to be a Sunday morning. Doesn't have to be right now. If you want to do it this afternoon, and after you've thought about it some more, prayed about it some more, I'll be around. Somebody will be around. Just call somebody. I have baptized people in baptistries. I've immersed people in lakes and ponds and swimming pools and hot tubs and rivers and even horse troughs. As long as there's enough water to drown you. Because it is a death and a new birth. So if you come to that decision, just reach out to one of us and we'll help you obey the gospel by putting on Christ in baptism. If you're not there yet and you want to sit down and study together some more, hey, excellent. Then any one of us will be happy to sit down with you, open up the Word of God, and let it direct you the way you need to go. It may be that you are already in Christ, but frankly, it is a struggle. And we don't always behave as we should, even though we're in Christ Jesus. We don't always walk as we should. We all stumble and we fall. And maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters to help you get back up and walk in Christ Jesus. Maybe you need the prayers and encouragements of your brothers and sisters to just get through a trial for wisdom, discernment. Whatever the need is, we invite you to make it known. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing, and at that time, you can come up front here, and one of our shepherds will visit with you and share what you want shared with the family. Or, you know, just grab somebody, you know, after services, pull someone aside and tell them what you want to tell them. Thank you for listening. Will you join me as we stand and as we sing?
Only in Thee, O Savior mine, dwelleth my soul in peace divine. Peace that the world, O all combine, never can take from me. Pleasures of earth so seemingly sweet, fail at the last my longings to meet. Only in Thee my bliss is complete. Only, dear Lord, in Thee. Only in Thee a radiance bright shines like a beacon in the night. Guiding my pilgrim bark aright over life's trackless sea. Only in Thee, when troubles molest, when with temptation I am oppressed, there is a sweet pavilion of rest. Only, dear Lord, in Thee. Only in Thee, when days are drear, when neither sun nor stars appear, still I can trust and feel no fear, sing when I can not see. Only in Thee, whatever betide, all of my need is freely supplied. There is no hope nor helper beside. Only, dear Lord, in Thee. Only in Thee, dear Savior slain, losing my life, my own to gain. trusting I'm cleansed from every stain. Thou art my only plea. Only in thee my heart will delight, till in that land where cometh no night, faith will be lost in heavenly sight. Only, dear Lord, in thee.